This morning, we would like to continue our consideration of the epistles to the Thessalonians. To get us reacclimated with some of the message there, maybe get a little bit of a review, we'd like to have a scripture reading. We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to get started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The Ecclesia at Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had made their way there after being chased from Philippi at the beginning of Paul's second journey. Thessalonica was a city situated on the Ignatian Way, a major travel road through the Roman Empire. It was also on the Thermic Gulf, a major trade route by sea. So this was a cultural, civilized, busy, worldly city, as you might remember from last time. By land, by sea, trade, commerce, so much happening. Modern city. Could the word of God flourish there? One might call Thessalonica stony ground. After all, Paul would not really spend much time there, maybe 3 to 6 months, maybe a little more. Would any seed that would be sown there in this rocky place take root and grow? It would. Put a bookmark in 1 Thessalonians, as that's where we'll be for much of today. But as we did last time, let's dip back into the book of Acts for a second to consider what's recorded there of Paul's brief encounter with Thessalonica. Let's go to Acts 17, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4 as review. Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So as we read here, Paul opened and alleged. He expounded and set forth by argument the gospel. What was the result? Some of them believed and consorted, or were in complete agreement with Paul and Silas. The Jews, however, believed not. They were moved with envy. They set the city in an uproar. The believers in Thessalonica, right from the start, faced trials, tribulation, and persecution. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians, if you've got your bookmark there, in verse 6, we read of how these early followers received the word in much affliction, yet they received with joy of the Holy Spirit. So the lesson for us here, we should live our lives in the truth with an eye on this example of the early believers in Thessalonica. Are our studies, our sojourning, our work, though done in a godless world full of distractions, are they done with joy? This morning, we would like to continue our look at Jason on the other brothers and sisters in Thessalonica and Paul's epistles to them. From chapter 1, verse 7, they were in samples to all that believe. The word was out. They sounded out the word of God, and their faith was spread abroad, as we read from verse 8. In the epistles, much of the themes, the teachings, and the exhortations, if you will, are found in sets of threes, you might remember. One such set from our last talk was in verse 3 of chapter 1, faith, love, and hope, or work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. These are simple first principle type thoughts, but they laid the solid foundation for an ecclesia to thrive in a modern Roman city full of distractions. We need to pay attention to what Paul wrote in his two letters to this ecclesia, as we share some commonality with their circumstances. Again, touching on some of our thoughts from last time, what do we read here in chapter 1 that shows us how well-grounded and thriving this young ecclesia apparently was? Verse 9, they turned to God from idols. To do what? Serve the living and true God. These Thessalonians, again, ever the example. They turned to serve and then to wait. Turn to God, away from idols, to serve the living God, and wait for the parousia. Another set of threes to ponder. Later on in the epistle, Paul will document and address some of the problems that the ecclesia faced. In these early chapters, however, he seems very pleased, even proud with them, remembering that after he had moved on and was possibly in Athens or Corinth, he still had these brethren on his mind and sent Timothy back to check on them. Reading from 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. When Timothy reported back, his report must have been very positive. The seed sown on this rocky ground, if you will, of Thessalonica was growing, thriving, bearing fruit. Verses 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians 3. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Again, we want to make the point that this ecclesia was well grounded, a house built upon a rock. Paul's teaching and preaching to them must have resonated and changed their lives. Let's go back to Acts 17, if just for a moment, to look at exactly what we're told in Scripture Paul taught them, as obviously it had a good effect. Back to Acts 17. We read these earlier, but we'll read them again. Acts 17, 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. First of all, we read he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Paul did not offer them philosophy or his own ideas. He taught strictly from the word of God, Moses, the law and prophets, the Psalms. What was his main subject? It was Christ. Well, how do we know? Just reading some other scriptures from Acts, no need to turn them up, but in Acts 18:28, he mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. All showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Acts 19:13, speaking of the certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And Acts 17:13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So we see that Paul taught the scriptures from the Old Testament. He taught the word of God from the scriptures. Verse 3 of Acts 17 is a little more specific. He taught that Christ must needs have suffered. What might Paul have referenced in the Old Testament to help these fledgling plants, as it were, taking root in rocky ground? Let's just turn to Genesis 3:15, memory verse. As we turn there, you may notice references to the parable of the sower I will be making today here and there, kind of looking at it a little bit differently, perhaps. As an aside, this summer I witnessed some hardy plant life take root and actually thrive in the cracks in the pavement behind our pharmacy. Weeds, of course, but there were flowers and even a tomato plant which thrived. They were stubborn, but all through the summer with rain and whatever they could find in their tiny root system, they lived. In similar fashion, Paul set out to nourish the brethren in Thessalonica. So, then what was it he expounded upon here and got them going? Acts tells us he taught them, first of all, that Christ must needs have suffered. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and shall bruise his heel. A real core verse that touches on so much of our faith and that of the Thessalonians. The thought of our Lord being bruised for us. We see it in Isaiah 53. Another place Paul may have used to teach the Thessalonians. Isaiah 53. We could read this whole chapter, but we'll just look at a verse or two and consider the words and thoughts that connect back to Paul's words in the epistle. We'll just read Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. For he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. As we consider this portion of scripture, I thought it might do well to read a little paragraph from the ministry of the prophets on this. He shall grow before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The allusion is to the earlier messianic reference of Isaiah to the root out of the stem of Jesse and the branch to grow out of his roots. 11:1 is where that comes from. Dry indeed was the ground when Jesus came forth to the house of David. The nation was under the yoke of the Romans and its religious leaders sunk in the cold formalism that Jesus afterwards so scathingly denounced. Yet from obscure and despised Nazareth, though born in David's own city, Bethlehem, arose the tender plant of promise, beautiful to God, though the nation could see no beauty in him. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. This indicates the divine point of view and the beauty of Jesus therefrom. To bring the lesson kind of to our consideration this morning, the environment in Thessalonica was very dry ground. The environment we live in today is in a similar state. It's pretty desolate. So what do we do about it? We look to our example referenced here in Isaiah 53. The whole chapter describes the sorrow, the grief our Lord experienced. Yet he grew up as a tender plant rooted in a dry ground. Verse 5 makes mention of his stripes, the cruel blows inflicted on his flesh. He was wounded and bruised for us, and by doing so, he healed us. Also, to bring it to more of a natural thought, remember that Paul must still have been stinging from his own lashes at the hands of the mob at Philippi. There are more similarities in Isaiah 53 and the message in Thessalonians, but suffice it to say, Paul may have referenced it as he taught these brethren, that Christ must needs have suffered. The Jews, however, were incensed. They would make life very difficult for Paul and for the Thessalonican ecclesia he left behind. He may have also mentioned a verse from Zechariah 12:10. Again, Paul teaching the Thessalonians from the scriptures, from lessons in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Thessalonians must have most likely understood the point here, that being the grace and supplication which would be poured on the house of David in the future. The Jews probably dismissing such a thought, not happy with it at all. What else might Paul have taught the ecclesia from the Old Testament? We won't go into it now, but Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy. Important teachings, all of these, the ones which fueled the anger and angst of the Jews. Now they had all the reason they thought they would need to go after Paul and make life as miserable as possible for our little ecclesia here in Thessalonica. What else from Acts 17 might Paul have expounded upon? After that Christ must have suffered, we read, and risen again from the dead. Again, we think of Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the heel, not a fatal blow. Paul here may have referenced the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 16, read verses 9 to 11. Continuing to establish what Paul might have taught this ecclesia that started out in a good way, it appears. Teaching them that Christ must have risen again from the dead, from Psalm 16, 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where else to teach them of this first principle doctrine that Christ had risen from the dead? Psalms 110. Psalm 110. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. They would see that Christ had indeed risen and was at Yahweh's right hand. He awaits then his future work as touched on here in Psalm 110. So this was just been a quick snapshot, if you will, of what Paul may have opened and alleged about, some core first principles to establish their faith and their hope. From these teachings and many more, we are sure the young Ecclesian in Thessalonica would know, as we read, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul wanted to be certain that the Ecclesia in Thessalonica was rooted and grounded. The trials and tribulations were at the door. How does this apply to us? There's no one outside looking for us, no one attempting to stop our worship, at least not yet. However, we do live in a hostile environment for the truth. Our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our time is under constant assault. By reviewing what Paul had expounded to the Thessalonians as they grew, we hope to follow their example, sounding out the word of the Lord by the way we live and behave ourselves. Hopefully, our faith spread abroad and visible for all to notice. The Ecclesia at Thessalonica, the model. The Ecclesia there probably was not Paul's favorite, if you could use such a word, most likely. The Ecclesia there was probably not the most sound doctrinally of all Ecclesias. It probably wasn't the most holy. It wasn't the biggest Ecclesia that Paul would help to build up. But the one thing that might be said about the Thessalonians, however, is that Paul's care for them, maybe his love for them, was surpassed by no other. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul opens up his mind, his heart, and reveals some true feelings for these brethren. He cared for them deeply, and he wrote two letters to them to offer them help. Moreover, the Apostle Paul had detractors who must have sent out to undermine his efforts there. Maybe they were elements from the Jewish sects. Maybe envious, jealous brethren from outside the Ecclesia. Whatever the case, Paul must have come under attack. He must have been attacked personally and doctrinally. The evidence is there. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So this might lead us to believe that the Apostle Paul must have been accused of deceiving and being dishonest, or trying to use some sort of trickery and lies to his advantage somehow. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul's example here of how to handle this criticism. Calmly state the truth, as he stated in the gospel and spoke truth, looking to please God and not be concerned with detractors. Verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. These naysayers must have accused him of being fake or telling the brethren what they wanted to hear, not the truth, thus flattering words. They must have accused him of looking out for himself, self-gain, using his role as developing the Ecclesia for some sort of profit. Well, Paul calls on the highest authority. Neither at any time did I these things. God is witness. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul might have been accused here, it seems, of being a negative influence, burdensome, by seeking his own gain, his own glory, by impressing men and not God. As an apostle, he could have sought for special treatment. He did not. Rather, he was humble. Finally, in verse 9, one last example. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul's enemies must have accused him of taking advantage and living off of his hosts, not pulling his weight, so to speak. No. Paul was a tent maker, and it was hard work. He worked to support himself and his company he traveled with. This verse shows that he labored in the natural world and spiritual as well. There are other examples that we could point to here of there being quite a contingent who worked hard to discredit Paul and tear down his work with the Thessalonican Ecclesia. they probably came up with lies such, well, Paul just ran away from you. He's never coming back. He's just out for your money. He wants to boss you around and just treat you like a slave. These rumors might have abounded, but the lesson for us here is how Paul handled the criticism, the smear campaign. Paul, like our Lord, often faced those out to slander and discredit. The proper way to handle it? Calmly take it. Pray about it. One verse to consider, there are many, but Zechariah 13:6. This from the standpoint of our Lord and Savior. Zechariah 13:6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Despite it all, Jesus still referred to his detractors, his countrymen, as friends. When Paul was questioned, his integrity challenged, how did he react? If our actions are questioned, our integrity challenged, how should we react? Angrily? Aggressively? No. We have the example of the Master. We have the example of so many in Scripture. We could even turn to the lesson of the still small voice, the teaching from Elijah's experiences, that Yahweh's plan and purpose were to be fulfilled, no matter the detractors. So much of chapter 2 will find Paul making statements that would indicate he was under attack. And again, basically, what was his response? Verse 5, God is witness. Paul indicates here in his teaching that God will know our motives. The Apostle Paul was on a mission to glorify his Heavenly Father and manifest his will as best he could. God was his witness in this. God knows our motives and our actions, no matter how they may appear. Look at verse 10, another answer to an accusation. Another familiar response, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. In all points, Paul was innocent. His brethren were witness to this. God was witness to this. The guide for us all. From verse 10, as believers, behave yourselves holily, justly, and unblameable. Another example, Romans 1, verse 9. Sometimes in the face of detractors and naysayers, we have to have a humble attitude and we're looking at things that we might have on our mind on how to handle it. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Again, here in Romans, Paul's way of handling unjust opposition. Do all to the glory of God. Serve with spirit to manifest his name. Pray for others to do the same. In verse 10, we read of the Thessalonians, ye are witnesses. How so? How did they show forth their belief and support for the work of the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy? Go to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Note the double use of receive for emphasis. Receive here means to take hold by the hand with the intention of never letting go. This is how they receive the truth, as should we. As we receive it as truth, the word of God. The key lesson, it seems, for us might be, as we refer to the parable of the sower again, not necessarily where the seed lands, but how the seed responds to the conditions, the affliction, the difficulty. In response, allow the word to effectually work in you that believe, as we read in verse 13. Finally, turn to Luke chapter 8. Verses 11 to 13. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear and receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. The seed had hit rocky ground in Thessalonica, full of choking thorns too. But they would hear, receive the word, and receive it with joy. They would take root. In time of temptation and tribulation, they would not fall away. Excuse me. The rocky ground was really good soil, made that way by their reaction to the call to hear and receive with joy. Again, what an example for us. Despite the affliction, the probably constant badgering and trouble that will come from the Jews, despite the rumors, the false accusations, the discrediting of the Apostle Paul and his message, despite the distractions of the city itself, full of commerce and pleasure, despite Mount Olympus, the symbol of paganism, off in the distance. Despite all of this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy would care for them and comfort them. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. They were exhorted and comforted by the Apostle Paul as a father does his children. Another example we might read, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. More words of Paul about how he is attempting not only in Thessalonica but other ecclesias to comfort them as they struggle with the wiles of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble, in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The source of comfort for them was the Apostle Paul and his epistles. Likewise, our source of comfort is the Word of God, the Scriptures. But the source of all of this, from verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians. The key verse for this morning, the result of this faith, love, and hope, the turning to serve and then to wait, the labor, the travail, the accusations, the trials and tribulations, met with exhortation and comfort. This all leading to 1 Thessalonians 2:12, which might be the title of this exhortation. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That ye would walk worthy of God. Such a high and holy calling we have, to walk worthy of God, called unto his kingdom and glory. A couple of other verses to follow up on this key verse here in Thessalonians. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Philippians 1, 27. More words of Paul. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Key phrase there, let your conversation or way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And finally, Colossians 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this was how Paul and his company had left the ecclesia at Thessalonica as they speedily moved on to Berea, with a call to walk worthy of God who has called you in his kingdom and glory. Next then, Paul would minister elsewhere and eventually desire to know how his brothers and sisters back in Thessalonica were doing. What was he concerned about? What was the main thing Timothy reported back to him about? From chapter 3, verse 2, comfort concerning your faith. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Verse 6, brought us good tidings of your faith. Verse 7, comforted by your faith. Verse 10, what is lacking of your faith? Paul wanted to know about their faith. How had their faith held up? Verse 3 states that through faith, no man should be moved by afflictions. The word moved here means to be shaken or unsettled. Afflictions, trials, they must not unsettle us. We must maintain faith. What had the Thessalonians done? Again, what was Timothy's report? As we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Timothy had good news to report to Paul. The ecclesia was not lacking faith. They were walking worthy of God. Things seemed to be going well and flourishing. However, all was not perfect. It never is in an ecclesia. What is missing from Timothy's report? There was faith. There was love. Where was the hope? The patience of hope. Maybe the vision might have been fading just a little bit here. Maybe things were getting just a little too difficult. Their patience being tested. Later in the letter, Paul would address this and encourage them with his multiple references to the parousia, Christ's return to earth. For now, these brethren, like us, must realize and expect that the path to the kingdom is full of trial. The way is full of hindrances. Paul now has some words concerning these adversaries, or the Satan that stands in the way. Now, we all have our individual issues, our own weaknesses and faults to deal with. At this point in the letter, however, this is not Paul's concern, rather something bigger. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 18. Again, Timothy's report had not really mentioned their hope, and we were looking into seeing what may have been amiss, if anything, in the ecclesia. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 18. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. The Satan that hindered Paul and tormented the ecclesia described here, the Jews, moved with envy and unbelief, determined, as verse 16 says, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is coming to them to the uttermost. Where have we heard this before? Let's turn to Matthew 23. As we go there, I just want you to remember that simple phrase we read there in Thessalonians, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. To fill up their sins alway. Speaking of the Jews. So Matthew 23, 31 to 36. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of the grave? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. Paul would know about that. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel and unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The Thessalonians had the faith and love to withstand the Jews in their constant adversarial stance. Then they had to withstand the rumors, the lies, the attempts to tear down Paul and his message. The Jews and associated men of a baser sort, as is in scripture, were giving it their all. In 1 Thessalonians 2:15, to fill up their sins. To fill up their sins. Paul was referencing Matthew 23:32, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. He was trying to show the Thessalonians that such things would hinder them, but the wrath was coming. Judgment for the Jews was coming. 70 AD was not far off. However, it was taking its toll. Their patience, their vision of the kingdom, may be slipping a little bit. Again, referencing something we said earlier, we won't turn to it now, but another example of the Jews filling up their sins, filling up the measure of their fathers, Daniel 9:24, the 70 weeks prophecy, with all its lessons of Christ, first advent, and all that it accomplished. Yet, what was the cry? Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. They would crucify him, but the day of wrath would come and the nation exiled into Gentile hands. The prophecy has another application and reaches to the second advent. The Thessalonians might have had their hope and patience bolstered if they considered and understood what Paul was alluding to. Times were difficult. The young ecclesia needed encouragement in the face of Jewish persecution. Paul was frustrated as the Jews played the role of Satan and hindered and opposed his fervent desire to spread the gospel. Do we face anything similar? Do we desire to spread the truth, only to find it extremely difficult in our modern environment of Christendom and Catholicism? In his second letter to the ecclesia, Paul speaks of how our version of opposition developed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 to 12. Again, we've considered this opposition to Paul and the difficulties it presented the Thessalonians. Well, there's a little link here as Paul talks to the Thessalonians in his second letter, brings it to present day. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And when then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This Satan, the mystery of iniquity, the wicked one, will see its day of wrath and judgment in like manner to the Jews. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Revelation 18, 1 to 10. Again, kind of looking at the lesson of the Satan of our day, the mystery of iniquity, the wicked one, and how it will face this day of wrath, similar to what the Jews experienced. Revelation 18, 1 to 10. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily and with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she hath said in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, and when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, dealing with the opposition and persecution of the day in the first century, offering hope, strengthening their patience of hope that the efforts thrown at them would not prevail. Their Lord and Savior would return in victory. The message for us, the same. We sadly look around us and see those who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, as we read. As we wait our Lord's return, we must remember the words of Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. Remembering the lines that we sing in our hymn, Our Lord will come, but not the same as once in lowly form he came. The message to the Thessalonican brethren applies to us today. Despite all of the hindrances, the persecutions, the trials, the Satans, as it were, despite it all, we mustn't let our hope fade. Our Lord will return. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Timothy's report was that faith and love abounded, but what of their hope? Paul will expound on the hope of Christ's second coming later in the letters. But we conclude this morning with these words to the brethren at Thessalonica as we finish up chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Ye are our glory and joy. Might we be described like this? Might we follow the lead of the ecclesia that is a model for today's ecclesia? Our closing verse now with the admonition for the week ahead. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Thank you.
It should say stopped recording.